We'll get started for tonight's study. Good evening, everyone. Let's pray, huh? I think we need prayer. We feel it. Everyone feels it. There's a heaviness in the air. So let's pray for God to help us during the study. Help us to see Him. So, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this study. We just ask for your presence to be here. We just ask, Lord, that you would just help us as a body here this evening to do the study, to cast aside our worries and let us focus on you, your word, and the hope that you have for us, Lord. Go before us this evening, Lord. We pray also for our city and our community, our nation and the world with this virus going around and with the closure and communities are becoming worried. And there's a heaviness in the air, Lord. We just ask that you just go out and just protect those that needs protection, heal those that needs healing. And we just ask, Lord, that you just help the Christians to be the light in the community, the light on the hilltop, to bring many to yourself, Lord, because when there's nothing that they can trust or people can trust in, it's Jesus Christ who we put our trust in. So go before us this evening, Lord. Let your spirit guide us this evening in this study. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we're going to try to do Mark 11 and 12. They are pretty short chapters, so hopefully it's going to go quickly. So as a review, in Mark 10 last week, we ended up with Jesus passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. So on his way, he healed Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. And now we're heading into chapter 11. So we'll start off like what we did before. We'll just read through some of the verses, and then we'll go back and dissect it a little bit more. So we'll start off in Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this part of the passage is the traditionally called the triumphal entry. Some commentators said this is more of a coronation of the true king. It's interesting because just as I was just up here thinking about this, and then with this virus is going around, Yet this is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem and why he's going there for. And we have scripture to tell us that he is here to die for our sin, to save us. So I think this is kind of interesting where we're at tonight with everything else going on. And we're hoping and we know that Jesus will reveal himself, that this triumph entry is going to bring hope, hopefully, to us tonight. Having said that, this portrays his last public appearance before his crucifixion. The importance of the events is indicated in the fact that it was only the second time that in the four Gospels this event happened. You can reference it in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Luke 19, and also John 12. So as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, this is the transition mark. Like I said, this is the chapter of the beginning and the final phase of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. So he came, drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Just a reference here, Bethpage is a small town east of Jerusalem. It means the house of unripe figs. Bethany, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives itself, the mount stood between Bethany and Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go to the village opposite you. So the village opposite, most likely the Bethphage opposite, implies somewhat off of a main road. And he said to them, go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. The word colt, according to this passage, is most likely a young donkey. And no one has sat on it. So the Jews regard animals that have never been ridden especially suitable for holy purpose. You can reference it in Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6:7. Verse 3 says, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So Jesus has already anticipated their action is going to be challenged. So the Lord is preparing them. Lord, the word does not, even though he does not use the word Lord in the meaning of the rest of the gospel, Mark refer to Jesus here. In Luke and John, the word Lord appear often as a name for Jesus. People in the area knew Jesus and the disciples well, and the owner may have known or understood this reference of Lord. See, God instructs us also if we seek him. In our reading of the Bible and in prayers. 1 Kings 19:12 tells us that we should listen to that still small voice. Jesus says, when the time has come, the Holy Spirit will instruct us. John 14:26 tells us this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I have said to you. So we see here the disciple instructs. Verse 4, and they went their way and found the colt tied on the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them, just as Jesus commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So that happened exactly as Jesus has told them. So they brought their colt in verse 7 to Jesus and prepared it. They threw their coats on it. See, all our earthly possessions should be used to serve the Lord. The disciples did it. How do we do that, you may ask? By using them to serve others. We learned earlier that even if we give a cup of water to others in the name of Jesus, we have treasures in heaven. You can find that in Mark 9:41. Verse 8, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Spreading of the clothes, this action was part of an ancient practice of welcoming a new king. Branches, palm branches, which symbolizes joy and salvation and picture further royal tribute to Christ. The crowd was excited. We can read next, verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd was excited and filled with praise for the Messiah who taught such authority, healed the sick, and raised the dead. We see one other time in the Bible where Jehu was anointed king of Israel by Elisha's servant. This is in 2 Kings 9:13. Jehu anointed king of Israel. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. This is an interesting story about how Jehu became king, which you can find it in 2 Kings 9. You can read that on your own. But it was interesting because that was the other time where the clothes were put down, where Jehu was made king. And Jesus is doing that because they're putting their clothes down, and Jesus was coming through on the donkey and stepping on it. In verse 9, we see Hosanna, which originally a Greek prayer meaning save now. On this occasion, it probably served simply as acclamation and welcome. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The kingdom of our father David, a tribute recorded only by Mark, acknowledged Jesus as bringing in the messianic kingdom promised by David's son. The crowd paraphrases the quote in Psalm 118:26, anticipating that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by bringing in the kingdom. You see, the fulfillment of Psalm 118:25, Psalm 148:1, and Zechariah 9:9, as well as Daniel 9. The people recognize that Jesus is coming to be king. We have scriptures that show that a few days later, these people will crucify him. So what people say and what they truly believe may not be the same. Do we still have that today? Do we hear people who prefer, who profess to be Christians today and no longer seek after him? Yes, we do. Take a look at the Harvest Crusade. There are thousands of people who go down to receive the Lord, who will say, who of those will stay committed to the Lord? We don't truly know, but even if one person is truly converted, Scripture tells us that it's all worth it. In verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The temple refers not just to the inner sacred sanctuary, but the entire area of the court and building. He was looking around at all things. A description distinctive to Mark, quite possibly based on one of Peter's eyewitness memories. Christ acted as one who had the authority to inspect temple condition, and his observation missed nothing. See, Jesus went into the temple and looked at all things. God checks out all things in his temple. We are his temple for those that believe in him. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17 tells us this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is encouraging and a warning at the same time. See, God knows everything, and he's checking out our lives. But he said here it was late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12. The next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. The fig tree here, the next day, verse 12. It says, the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and he see from afar a fig tree having leaves. Fig trees were common as a source of food. 3 years were required for planting until the fruit bears. After that, the tree would harvest twice a year, as it said, and usually yield much fruit. The figs usually grow with the leaves, so the figs itself grow with the leaves. This tree had leaves but no fruit. It says its location is near the road. Implies that it was on maybe a public property. It's probably a good soil because the foliage was ahead of season and ahead of the surrounding fig trees. The abundance of leaves held out promises that the tree might also be ahead of schedule with its fruit. This is not the season of fig, it says here. He went to see it, verse 13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. See, we know this is around Passover time, so it's around March, April-ish. Figs don't come out until June. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Jesus' direct address to the tree is a personification of it and condemned it for not providing what it the appearance promised. So usually you see the tree, you want the fruit. You have the fruits, but in this case it didn't. This incident was not acting of the parable of the fig tree, like in Luke 13, 6-9, which was a warning against spiritual fruitlessness. Here, Jesus cursed the tree for its misleading appearance, which suggests great productivity without providing it. It should have been full of fruit, but here it was barren. The fig tree was frequently an Old Testament type of a Jewish nation. Hosea 9:10 tells us that. Nehemiah 3:12, Zechariah 3:10. And in this instance, Jesus used a tree by the road as the divine object lesson about Israel's spiritual hypocrisy and fruitlessness. This is also a picture of Israel who would later be scattered and judged because of the lack of fruit. Galatians 5:22 tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Revelation 2 tells us that Jesus would remove his presence from the church if they did not return to their first love. May we be fruitful, Lord. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So Jesus cleansed the temple before, about 3 years earlier, in John 2:14-16, tells us that. It has become more corrupt and profane, and he again compelled to offer clearing of the temple. And to his judgment against spiritual desecration and false religion. Even as God sent his prophets, repeatedly through the Old Testament to warn people about their sin and idolatry, Christ never stopped declaring God's will to a rebellious people, no matter how often they reject it. With the temple clearing or cleansing, Jesus showed that he is the divine mission as the Son of God. But that gives us another picture, though, of who Jesus is. I mean, he's clearing this thing. I mean, I don't know how many people were there in the temple. I mean, when we went to Jerusalem, it's a pretty big space. But he's able to do it all by himself. I thought that's pretty amazing to see that. So in verse 15, it says bought and sold. They were buying and selling. So he came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. Animals were needed by the Jews for the sacrificial temple offering, and it was convenient for the worshippers to buy them there. Rather than bringing animals from a distance and risking that somebody's that the animal would not pass the high priest's inspection. So the seller in this case may belong to the high priest's hierarchy or paid a large sum of money to the temple authorities for the privilege of selling. Money changer, these were the on the court to exchange Greek and Roman coins for Jewish or Tyrian coins with pilgrimage, which pilgrim is Jews, Jewish males 20 and older, they usually come there. And had to use their annual half shekel payment for temple religious service. A fee as high as 10 to 12% was assessed for the exchange of these services. Those who sold dove, it says here, so you have sellers of dove. They were in a court for the exchanging, The birds were often used for sacrifices that Mark makes a separate mention of. See, doves were the normal offering of the poor people. Leviticus 5:13 tells us that. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Jesus did not want people to continue to practice using a court, sort of like a shortcut to carry their wares across. Their utensils, container, merchandise, other parts of Jerusalem. So by doing that, they practice and reveal their irreverence of the temple and ultimately for God himself. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Here's a direct quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So Jesus quotes there. See, Jesus describes the religious leaders as robber who found refuge in the temple. Comparable to the highwaymen who took refuge in caves with other robbers. The temple had become a place where God's people, instead of being able to worship undisturbed, were extorted and their extortioners were protected. And the scribes, verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Here, Mark uses this combination for the first time. These men were among those who comprised the principal leadership in the Sanhedrin. So they want to destroy Jesus, it says. And in the evening time, verse 19, when evening time had come, he went out of the city. So Jesus' practice during the first 3 days of Passion Week was not to leave Jerusalem until sunset when the crowds dispersed and the city gates were about to be closed. Verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the root. And Peter remembered, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but because that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So in verse 20, in the morning, we see that as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up. See, the fig tree dried up from the root, it says in the next page, up from the root. See, as Christian, we have to have strong roots. Psalm 1:3 says this, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. And how do we have strong roots? Acts 2:42 tells us that we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. We need to be in the word and fellowship. Kind of like here, we're studying the word and fellowship at the same time, and our fellowship luncheon and our prayers. Those are the things that's going to make us strong roots. Or give us strong roots. We don't want to be like that tree who's being dried up from the root. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. This is a gentle rebuke for the disciples' lack of faith in the power of his word. Such faith believes in God, reveals truth and his power, and seeks to do his will. And he gives them an example in verse 23. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. They said this expression is a common metaphor in those days, which was used by Jewish literatures of great rabbis and spiritual leaders whose could solve difficulty problems or seemingly impossible problems. Obviously, Jesus did not literally uproot the mountain. In fact, he refuses to do much of the miracles that the Jewish leader asked him to do, to perform. Jesus' point is that if believers sincerely trust in God and truly realize the unlimiting power that is available through such faith in him, they will see his power at work. Verse 24 says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This clause places no limit on a believer's prayer as long as they are according to God's will and power. Oh, not power, purpose. This therefore means that man's faith and prayer must be consistent with God's sovereignty. See, it's not the believer's responsibility to figure out how it can be done, but simply to have faith and obedient to Jesus' clear teaching on prayer, as Jesus was giving example here. I think sometimes we see mountains before us also. I think like right now, with everything else that's going on, it's like a mountain around us. And Jesus said, we can cast that mountain into the sea, which looks impossible, and it's easy to doubt. See, it's hard for us because we want to be able to do things. We want to be able to tackle projects, to fix problems, to be self-sufficient. Kind of like what's happening today or the last few weeks. We want to be self-sufficient for ourselves and our family. That's what our culture tells us. That's what the media tells us lately. But Jesus reminds us that we need to trust in God and to bring everything to him in prayer, even if things seem impossible to solve. Believe first that all things are possible with God. Mark 10:27 tells us that for with God all things are possible. Verse 24 is also where the positive confession, name it and claim it, teachers get their verse. See, the Bible is also a good commentator on itself because in James we get these verses. In James 4:2-3 says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So again, going back to, as long as our prayer is in the will of the sovereignty of God. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, and your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is anything, anyone, for verse 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Anything. It's an all-inclusive statement that includes both sins and simple dislikes that causes the believer to hold something against another person. Forgive. Forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Is an ongoing attitude that we should have as Christians. It's also required for a successful prayer life too, to have forgiveness in our hearts. And Jesus commands it here. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive. Verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You see, sometimes, I'm talking about myself here. We hold on to our forgiveness or our dislike or hatred. That's a strong word, but maybe some of us have it. I know I had it before. Or how we remember someone who wronged us and we cannot and won't forgive them. We carry that burden with us. You see, God cannot forgive us of it. God won't take that burden from us if we don't cast it on the cross. I remember instances in my life when somebody in my family wronged me. And I would carry that for years. I remember it. I still do. Not the incident, but the burden. I felt heavy. I can still remember that. See, I was carrying that. I won't acknowledge it or talk to my family. I thought I was pretty slick. I could hide it, you know, going to family functions and stuff. But it got to the point that other family members were coming to me and says, you know, you need to forgive so-and-so. You see, at that point, I wasn't a Christian yet, so I couldn't really come to God to ask for forgiveness. So I kind of just pushed it back, right? Kind of go on. But once I became a believer, I gave that burden to God, and I felt the burden lifted. Jesus does that for us. If we cast that onto the cross, he takes that away. And now I don't even remember why I was carrying that. And this whole time, I was probably like a sourpuss around people the whole time. I remember vividly my grandma told me, you need to forgive that person because we can see it. Why are you talking to that person? Matthew 11, 28 to 30 tells us this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Verse 29 of that says, take my yoke upon you and lean from me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Give it to Jesus. Give our burden to Jesus. Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me and I will give you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. So again, we see confrontations here at the temple with the chief priests. The commentator said that of this group, they may have been included was Caiaphas and Annas, who served concurrently for several years. Because of the importance of this confrontation, the captain of the temple, the second highest official, may also have been present. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things in verse 28? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Primarily, I think they're referencing Jesus' cleansing of the temple. But instead of answering, Jesus asked them a question. He said, in verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus gave the Jewish leaders only those two alternatives in judging the source of John's authority. Christ was, in effect, forcing the men to carry out their role as religious guides for the people and to go on record in an evaluation of John's ministry as well as Jesus's. Now, the word, this you see that it says, answer me. In verse 30, this only occur here in Mark's account. It implies that the Jews did not have the courage to answer the question. But from these two verses, we get verse 31 and 32. From these two verses, let's read it. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. I'll go on next verse, 33. So they answered and said to him, we do not know. These two verses, we get a glimpse of the priest and the chief priest's heart. The scribes and the Pharisees were thinking about John's baptism already. They probably had an interaction maybe with him. They may have seen Jesus doing miracles and healing people, but because of their hardness of their heart, they could not accept it. They took the safe route because they loved their position more than they loved God. Interesting, because let us too examine our own heart to see if we allow our position, our knowledge, and education to be a hindrance in accepting Jesus fully into our lives, or if we are already a Christian, should be asking God to reveal himself more to us so that we can see his glory in our life. They said, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do such things, these things. It's just interesting because if you watch Jesus and everything he does, you can tell who he is without even him doing these things. Let's go to Mark 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers and that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, verse 4, He sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating them and killing some. Therefore, still having one son he beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So Jesus taught this parable to confront the chief priests and the elders and to reveal their hypocritical character. So vineyards, he says, then he began to speak to them, and a man planted a vineyard. It's a common sight in that region. The hillside of the Palestine were covered with grapes. Vineyards, the backbone of the economy. Here it symbolizes Israel. You can find it in Psalm 80, 8 to 12, Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, Jeremiah 2:11. Here we see he put a hedge around it. The man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the vine vat and built a tower. The hedge is like a fence. It may be a stone or briar or something like that to protect the vineyard. Vine vat located under the wine press, the grapes were squeezed into the press and juice ran through into the lower basin where it could be collected into wineskins or jar. The towers, these were the structures with a threefold purpose. They were used to serve as a lookout post. It was to provide shelter for the workers. It was used for storing seeds and tools. And he leased it to the wine dressers and went into a far country. So the owner made an agreement with the men that he believed to be reliable caretakers. And there's probably some payment that's required, percentage maybe of the proceeding as rent. The rest of it would belong to the people who did the work for cultivating the crop. The vine dresser represent the Jewish leader. Verse 2, and it says, now at vintage time. So vintage time is the time, is harvest time. The harvest usually occur in the first time in the fifth year around initial planting. So it takes quite a long time to plant grapes, I guess. 5 years. So that's a long time, right? In this parable, the servants represent Old Testament prophets. So as we read through this, we see what they did to the servants, what they did to the prophets. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dresser that he might receive some of the fruit from the vineyard from the vine dresser. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And they did some, threw stone on the next, and wounded some, and they killed some. We see that in the Old Testament prophets. Verse 6, just going down further, says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. The son represented Jesus Christ. But those vine dressers in verse 7 says among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. See, the vine dressers were greedy. They wanted the entire harvest and the vineyards for themselves and would stop at nothing to achieve this end. They plotted to kill the son. See, Jesus has achieved such a following that the Jewish leader believed that the only way to maintain their position and power over the people was to kill him. See, Jesus here is prophesying about how they are going to kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And we see that too, where we have scripture to tell us, but we know that he was killed and he was put in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. Destroying the vine dresser. The owner of the vineyard will execute the vine dressers, thus serving as a prophecy for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the nation of Israel. According to Matthew, this verdict was echoed by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. You can see that in Matthew 21:41. Giving the vineyards to others. This result was fulfilling the establishment of Christ's church as its leaders, who were mostly Gentiles. In verse 10, it says, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hand on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verse 10 to 11 is a messianic prophecy, and you can find it in Psalm 118:22-23. So Jesus continued his teaching in the form of a parable, but in this case it's the kingdom. The stone which the builders reject. In verse 10, we see here. Builders typically reject stones until they found one perfectly straight, which serve as a cornerstone, which was critical to the symmetry and the stability of building. In Jesus' metaphor, he said, the stone the builders, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected. So they rejected him. See, Jesus was rejected by his people, but he is the missing piece for them, the final piece that holds all that together. See, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah, the missing piece of the puzzle, their faith. Yet for us Christians, we see it so clearly. It says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away. Then they sent to him. I'm going to go a little bit further. I know we're already at 8 o'clock. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is the second series of questioning that the Jewish religious leaders hope would trap Jesus into declaring himself as an insurrectionist. This one concerning the issue of taxes to Rome. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Matthew indicated that the disciples of the Pharisees accompanied the Herodians. The Pharisees may have hoped that Jesus would not recognize them and be caught off guard by their seemingly sincere questions. The Herodians were a political party of Jews who backed Herod Antipas, who in turn was a puppet of Rome. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They speak impartially or showing no favoritism. Why this was flattery on the part of the Pharisees and Herodians, it was nonetheless true that Jesus would not sway by a person's prestige or position. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The word taxes were borrowed from the Latin word that gives the word English census. The Romans counted all citizens and made each one pay an annual poll tax of one denarius. The Herodians and the Pharisees feigned interest in Jesus' teaching and attempt to hide their true intention to trap him. But he perceived their motives. cross-referenced in John 2:25. Jesus exposes their true motive of the Pharisees and Herodians when he said, "Why do you test me?" In the next verse, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius and I will, that I may see it.' But so they brought it." A denarius is a silver coin minted by the Roman emperor, was the equivalent of a day's wage for the common laborer or soldier. The image on the denarius was like the image of our current of the current emperor, most likely Tiberius, though at time it could have been Augustus. Since both coins were in circulation, Tiberius is most likely because the response was Caesar's, indicating the current ruler rather than the past ruler. "Render to Caesar," in verse 17, Jesus says. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things of God.'" The Greek word for render means to pay or to give back, which implies a debt. All who live within the realm of Caesar were obligated to return to him the taxes that was owed to him. It was not optional. Thus, Jesus declared that all citizens are under divine obligation to pay taxes or whatever government is over them. What belongs to God? Everything belongs to God, including our lives. The very breath that we take is a blessing from the Lord. Therefore, what we have and what we will have belongs to God. See, we are called to follow the law of the land. In 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 tells us this. "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governor as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." See, we pay our taxes to government so that we can have road, that the government can run. We have the police and the military as servicemen where they are protecting us. So this part tells us that it's our responsibility as Christians to follow the rule, the law. I think I'm going to stop right here. There's still a lot in the next chapter. So I'm going to stop here. I want to pray a little bit for this week. So, Lord, we want to thank you for these words today. And we ask, Lord, that you just be with us this evening as we head home to prepare our families and just ourselves for this coming week or coming 2 weeks, or however long this quarantine's starting. Lord, we pray for your wisdom for ourselves and our family, our government, our cities. We pray for peace, and we pray that you would just protect us physically, spiritually. For those here this evening and for those that are not here this evening who has those just concerns, we ask, Lord, that you just lift them, Give us that hope that we need in you, Lord. We know, Lord, that you're above all these, and we can turn to you for everything. And we know that you're a protector and also a healer and provider. So we ask, Lord, that for any one of us here this evening, Lord, that has any concerns or have any things that's bothering them, that they can lift it up to Jesus this evening. As we place these things, Lord, these concerns on the cross this evening, we ask that you lift it up from us. There's nothing that we can worry about that can change the future. Only you, Lord, is most important to us. So go before us this evening, Lord. We pray for just health for the fellowship, for the Christian communities. We pray that you would just protect us. Let us be that light to serve our community, our families. Let us be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can do your work out there, Lord. And we know all these will pass. But we pray, Lord, for courage and encouragement during this time. We lift these prayers up to you this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.